1 Samuel 22. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 244. Sorry, 245. We're going to be reading, continuing our series in 1 Samuel, what at first glance will seem like a very un-Christmassy passage. But who knows? Might even find a way to shoehorn Jesus into this passage. Hear God's word, 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 through 23. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No! Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping.'" Saul is at Gibeah. This is his home base. This is the place that he came from. It is the place where he has a palace and where he holds court among his servants, who appear to be mostly people from his own little tribe of Benjamin. So he's back at home base. David has fled from him, knowing that Saul is out to kill him if he can. But Saul has not yet set out to chase David. Unlike previously, when David fled to Ramah, the city where the prophets prophesied, David has gone in secret this time. Saul does not know where he is necessarily. He just knows that he stopped at the tabernacle of God in the city of Nob. And we find him sitting under a tamarisk tree on the heights. Picture him on a hill, a place where you can see far around. And there's a tamarisk tree, a great tree that may have had some sort of sacred significance for the people of the area. Some place where they would perhaps commit idolatry. This is a common thing at a high place under a tree. And he is holding, as usual, his spear. Remember, Saul loves that spear. He even sleeps with his spear next to him, and he's always throwing it at people, whether it's David or his son, Jonathan. Saul is sitting like a pagan king at a high place, and all of his servants, who seem to be mostly from the tribe of Benjamin, but there are some foreigners as well, are standing around. And in the midst of them, Saul starts to complain. He starts to whine, really. I mean, this is pitiful coming from a king of Israel. He appeals to the personal interest of the people around him. He says, will David give you gifts? Will he make you commanders like I did? Is that why you're all conspiring against me? You've all conspired against me. He says, no one tells me when my son makes a covenant with David. Of course, he won't say David. He says the son of Jesse, because he holds David in such contempt that he won't even say his name. He says, none of you is sorry for me. Come on, man. You're the king. None of you is sorry for me. No one tells me when my son has stirred up my servant, when my son Jonathan has stirred up my servant David against me, which isn't true at all, to lie in wait for me. He says it more than once in this passage, that David is lying in wait for him. Also not true. Over and over and over again in the past, and over and over and over again in the future, David refuses to put out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And David does nothing in arms. David does nothing in terms of fighting except to defend the people of Israel that Saul rules over. We find here the great example in the Bible of unholy whining. He's appealing to the personal interest of his hearers. Haven't I done all these good things for you? Why aren't you paying me back? He distorts the truth like we all do when we whine. He lashes out at those who are closest to him, even accusing his own son, Jonathan, of conspiring against him. It's clear that he's totally not interested in fairness. His self-pity pours out of this little speech. Let me just say right now, beware if you find yourself whining. Well, what is the answer? Doeg, this man that we know very little about, except that he's an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. He's part of a nation of people who were the ancient enemies of Israel and whom Saul had fought against at some point. Doeg, who is in charge of, it says, Saul's herds. In one translation of the Old Testament, it says his mules. Doeg the mule driver, Doeg the Edomite, speaks up. This is a man who, as we read in a previous chapter, had been there in the city of Nob at the tabernacle of the Lord when David showed up, fleeing from Saul. He was there when David asked for bread from the priests, and they gave him bread. He was there when David asked for weapons from the priests, and they gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom David had killed sometime before. He had been detained before the Lord, and there's a hint here that Doeg the Edomite is a worshiper of the God of Israel. He appears to be at least a superficial, a surface worshiper. If he is, he doesn't connect the love of God with the love of God's people or even God's priests. Instead, his worship of God is part of his loyalty to Saul, no more and no less. And so he joins in the contempt. He says, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob. And he rats him out. He says, I saw him. And he got food from the priests. And he got the sword of Goliath from the priests as well. And so Saul calls the priest, starting with Ahimelech, the chief priest, before him. Notice, by the way, he won't call him Ahimelech. He calls him the son of Ahitub because he also is pouring out contempt and anger on him. He accuses him of conspiring against him by giving bread to David, giving weapons to David, and inquiring of the Lord, going to the Lord in prayer and helping David make decisions about where to go. Ahimelech's answer is, "I don't know anything, man." He regarded David as innocent and as loyal to the king. He professes to not know anything of what Saul is talking about. But what is Saul's answer? "You shall surely die." This is Saul's answer. This is the answer of a man who is going to lose his kingdom. He's pronouncing sentence. This is a judicial sentence. This is something that in other places in the Bible, either God says, if somebody does X, Y, or Z crime, they shall surely die. Or the kings say, when somebody does some grievous, heinous crime, the king says, "You shall surely die." It's something that Saul himself had previously said of Jonathan, after he'd made a ridiculous rule that nobody who was pursuing the Philistines was to eat, and he discovered that Jonathan had broken that rule. He said, "You shall surely die, Jonathan." But he didn't follow through with it. See, it's interesting. Saul can't bring himself to bring judgment into his own family, but he can to his innocent subjects. And so Saul gives the order that Ahimelech and the rest of the priests are to be massacred. He gives the order, and therefore the primary responsibility for what happens, no matter what Doeg does, is his. Now his servants will not follow through with it. They understand that this is not right, but they don't really get any credit here, do they? Because although they didn't put out their own hands, they didn't take up their own swords to kill the priests of God, they didn't do anything to stop it either. And so instead, a foreigner, somebody without as much respect for the priests, leads the slaughter of the priests and their families and livestock, and we get a terrible, terrible image of this little town, this little village. Even though it's called a city, this is probably a place with a few hundred people in it, being put to the sword, and 85 priests of God being killed together with their women, their children, and their livestock. Isn't that interesting? Remember back in chapter 15, the breaking point, the moment at which Samuel came to Saul and said, "God is going to take the kingdom away from you." Do you remember, children, do you remember what Saul refused to do that made God so angry? He refused to kill all of the Amalekites with their women, their children, and their livestock. What Saul refuses to do to the Amalekites, to the enemies of God, at the Lord's order, he will do to the Lord's priests when he thinks that one of them has stepped on his toes or personally offended him. Isn't it interesting, everybody, not just ancient kings, isn't it interesting that we tend to wimp out when we are faced with real enemies, and we tend to abuse the vulnerable under our care? And by the way, just in case there's any mistake here, to kill the priests of the Lord is a direct insult to the Lord that they serve. He is insulting the God of Israel, whom he says he acknowledges. Now, this story is one of a pair. Okay, and we're going to get into the next one, Lord willing, next week, early in chapter 23, when David goes to a city called Keilah and saves the city. And what this pair of stories, Saul destroying the city of Nob and David saving the city of Keilah, is doing is presenting us with two different anointed kings. You realize that? Over and over again, and especially here, David and Saul are being contrasted with each other. They're both handsome. They're both warriors and both Israelites. They both profess to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they're even both carrying Philistine weapons. Saul with his great big spear, and now David carrying the sword of Goliath. So the question that we should be asking is, what is the difference? What is the difference between these two? Is it just bad luck that Saul is going to lose the kingdom and David's going to gain the kingdom? What is it that will cause one of them to lose his kingdom and the other to win his kingdom? It's not the scheming and plotting of David, whatever Saul may think. It is the sovereign plan of God. And it is the way that these two men deal with the people of God. It is the way that these two men treat the people God has entrusted them with. They're both anointed kings. You got to take that really seriously. They're both anointed kings. One is in possession of the kingdom, the other not yet in possession of the kingdom. Here we see Saul doing everything he can to lose his kingdom. How will you treat your kingdom? But I don't have a kingdom, you say? Oh, yes, you do. And this is not just a message for leaders. This is not just a message for bosses at work or people in government or elders in the church or for fathers or even for parents. This is a message for every single one of us. You see, we all have relationships with other human beings where we are responsible for their well-being. First of all, we're human, right? And second, the Lord has put us in all of these different kinds of relationships. Think about these. You have family relationships, parents, children, brothers and sisters. You have work relationships, employees, colleagues who you work with, even bosses, clients, your neighbors. You have a even if you don't like your neighbors and don't talk to your neighbors, you have a relationship with your neighbors, especially the ones you don't like. And your church, even your children, your church depends on you to be in their lives, even if they aren't thinking about it in those terms. You see, we are a body, and there is no part of the body that is dispensable or disposable. You have a kingdom. You have an area of responsibility. You have people in your life whose well-being is on your head and in your hands. Now, beware. Beware of the following. Beware of following Saul in his very, very bad example. Beware of the whining and the manipulation. Saul looks for adoration and praise from the people around him, or he actually demands adoration and praise. And we all do the same, don't we? We want the people around us to like us, to pat us on the back, to think we're pretty cool, think we're pretty generous. Saul, as he rules, gives the people what they want. He doesn't pay attention to what is right or what is fair. He gives the people what they want so that they give him what he wants. And he whines when he doesn't get what he wants from them. After all, this is a business transaction. And so often we do the same thing. We treat our relationships, our family, we treat our friends, we treat our churches as if it's some sort of a business contract. You give them favors and protection of some kind, and they give you power and fawning respect. And when they fail to give you what you want, you start complaining. Folks, complaint is a gateway drug. Complaining and grumbling is also a rebellion against God. Because in the last analysis, the problems that we deal with are not problems with human beings. They're problems with the providence of God. God has given us certain challenges, and we must not be angry against them. James even says, do not grumble against one another. James knows how we are. Paul says the same thing. Obey always without grumbling. Are you always looking for other people to stroke your ego, to make you feel good about yourself? This can happen to parents, for example, right? Parents get upset when their kids misbehave. When the kids are bad, parents get upset. That's fine. That's legitimate. But a lot of us, and I include myself in this boat, get extra upset when it happens in public. Why? It's because we want our kids to make us look good. It's not just that we want our kids to be good. It's that we want them to make us look good. Another example, taking rebuke. This is one of the things that we need to be able to do as Christians, right? We need to be able to receive loving criticism from other people. People in our church, people in our family and so on, people in our workplace. But some of us simply can't, even if it's loving and true criticism, loving and true rebuke. Why? Because if our friends are telling us we're doing wrong, they aren't doing the job that we gave them to do, just making us feel good about ourselves. And we are slow to see that someone who loves you won't always tell you you're great and you're right and you're doing fine. We are always looking for people to make us feel good about ourselves. And we tend to get angry when that doesn't happen. So my question is, when do you get whiny? I could think of some times when I get whiny. When do you whine? Who do you whine to? Well, there's a lot at stake. You're in danger of losing the people in your life by your conduct, by your whining even. Doing long-term damage to all relationships, not just the people you're mad at. Your grumbling is ultimately against God, not the people you're grumbling about. Now, Saul goes a lot further than whining, right? He whines and he moans and he complains, but he goes on and he puts his words into actions. He abuses the people. See, a time will come, folks, when your family, your co-workers, your church will fail you. I know you're shocked right now. A time will come when the people in your life will fail you. Maybe they just won't do what you wish they would do, as for Saul. Maybe they will actually hurt you and wrong you, and you are going to want to nuke them. You will want to lash out with angry words, tell them off, maybe beat somebody up, maybe kill somebody. You've got to realize that you are in danger of throwing away your kingdom. If you are patient, you will be blessed. If you are angry, you will fail. You may think that anger and abuse will make your position stronger. Really, I'll really smack my kids around. I'll really tell off my employees. I'll really blast my congregation. And then they'll know who's boss. You may think it will work. It will not. It will cost you the people you're angry with. What makes you mad? What's the last straw for you? When do you go ahead and let your anger rip? Beware. And the last thing, and this is a little thing in the passage, but it is a big thing in our lives. Saul is at fault in all of this, but so are his servants, right? Because they stand back and they let this happen. The people who should have been defending the priests of God stand back and watch as Saul's mercenary, essentially Doeg, destroys the priests of God. Saul is at fault, but so are the Benjamites around him. John Stuart Mill said, "Bad men need nothing more to compass their ends than that good men should look on and do nothing." So here's my question. Not just who are you abusing or whining about, but are you neglecting people that God has put in your life, in your family, your work, your neighborhood, your city, your nation, your church? I want you to turn with me to the New Testament. To Matthew chapter 1. I told you we were going to get Christmassy. I'm going to read verse 18 on into chapter 2. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born, and now I want you to pay attention, because just as the writer of 1 Samuel has shown us two kinds of king, Matthew is going to show us two kinds of king. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Skipping down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Like the writer of 1 Samuel, Matthew is showing us the difference between two kings of Israel. And in contrast to the people of this world who abuse and neglect those who are closest to them, including you and me, in contrast to the presidents and prime ministers and kings of the earth who kill and imprison and invade and torture, the anointed king, Jesus Christ, came to take responsibility for those who are not yet his people. See, he is exactly the opposite of Herod, but he's also exactly the opposite of Saul. Instead of complaining about them and accusing them, he is the advocate of his people before God. Instead of abusing his people, he took their abuse on himself. Instead of neglecting his people and standing by while they were slaughtered, he poured himself out for them. And I say this not to give you an example to follow, although you should, for if you're a human being, and especially a Christian, you have a responsibility for other people. You have the power to help or hurt everyone in your life, and you will one day inherit the earth. This is your kingdom. But I say this not to give you an example to follow, but to give you good news. That Jesus Christ, not the kings of the earth, is your king. And he loves you without complaint and comes to the Father for you at every moment as your advocate. He will never abuse you or mistreat you. He patiently endures your rebellion and your tantrums. And I don't know about you, but I have tantrums. He came into this magnificent broken world for your sake. Have you ever seen somebody who single-mindedly pursues somebody or some end, some goal? Somebody who's trying to get into a certain college, their entire life is bent on that. Or maybe the hand of a woman in marriage. Or maybe, for the little ones, a cookie. Have you ever seen somebody who would stop at nothing to get something? Jesus Christ came and single-mindedly pursued your salvation. That is why he lived. That is why he died. That is why he was born in a stable and slept in a trough. And that is why, when he rose again, he wins for himself a kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we see a lot of ourselves, unfortunately, in the character of Saul the king. We see his self-pity. We see his desire for power. We see that he does not fear God, but he fears men. And we see so much of ourselves. I see so much of myself in that, that it scares me. Lord, we rejoice. You have not simply given us this word so that we can know what's wrong with us, but you've given us this word so that we know that we have a king over us. A king who loves us and gave himself up for us. A king who doesn't complain about us to you, but praises you for us and advocates for us when we fall. We praise you that Jesus Christ came. That he came and he became king. And we pray that we would live as humble followers of a humble king. A man who humbled himself to death, but whom you lifted up. You raised up and gave him a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every tongue would confess, every knee should bow, that Jesus Christ is king. Let us see that, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts and let us live like it is true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.